tension. Tension is the act of stretching or straining, or the act of being stretched or strained. I think I speak for many of us today that we are truly feeling a tension in our country today. And many of you and many of us have been feeling it for a very long time. I've heard many of you voice it either directly or passively. There is tension here because there has been a growing tension in our country between living as a Christian publicly in both word and action and living as part of our culture and society. I have heard many of you grieving over what seems to be the loss of your country. Many are asking, what happened to standing on the Christian principles that founded our country? We are feeling a tension because we never once thought saying we are a Christian would be met with rolled eyes or fear even. And some of that fear and rolled eyes is for right reason. We can think of Westboro Baptist Church is not helping our case. And there is a tension in living our lives, living for Christ in a society where most people do not. And that's the reason why we feel tension, is because cultural Christianity was the name of the game in the founding of our country, but today that is just not the case. And so there's a tension because the majority of people are not Christians. Christians are not a majority. Even if most polls say that most people believe in God, a belief in God is not the same as belief in Jesus. Thus, saying I believe in God is not saying I'm a Christian. We can't equate the two. And so many of us are asking, how can we live in a culture where it is increasingly difficult to live and speak for that which God finds pleasing? How do I live for Christ at home with my unbelieving spouse or children? How do I live for Christ amongst my coworkers and neighbors? How do I live for Christ just as a good citizen of the United States? Especially when most people don't understand Christianity or see its value or its wisdom. And one thing that I was thinking about actually during the prayer is, one of the things I think that's causing tension is because we haven't yet realized that Scripture does not promise cultural acceptability. Romans 13, where we see that God has set up kingdoms and nations and powers and authorities, does not promise that they will be Christian kingdoms, nations, and authorities. And so the Bible does not proclaim cultural acceptance, cultural peace. It actually promises the exact opposite. If they persecuted me, so they will persecute you. And it's oftentimes the culture that asks the government to plead against Christ. That's what happened in Rome, is it not? The people rose up and asked Pilate to take care of this mess. And that's what happens. Christianity, really, in its truest, purest form, is never truly cultural. And so I hope to encourage you today, and I know the temptation will be to look on the downside of things. I don't want this to be a downer on the state of our country, because the state of our country does not and never will change the state of your standing before Christ. There will be some issues we look at today that make us feel uncomfortable and challenge us, but this is to help us so we can live as Christians and hold fast in the midst of a culture that does not recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. And there is no three-step easy process to being a Christian. But there are decisions and choices we can make in our hearts and life that will help us along the way. And so the first thing we have to do that we see in the book of Proverbs is we need to resolve to take sin seriously in our own life. Proverbs is clear, and the Bible is clear that the standard for morality, right and wrong, justice, righteousness, is very different from the standard of wider Western culture. We often get a bit nostalgic when we think about it. We often think things were different back then, which they were. We just turn on the television and we see things that never would have been on there 20, 30, 50 years ago, 5 years ago. Not only this, but much of what breaks our heart for our families and friends is joked about and celebrated. We can begin to think that this is something new for our world, but the reality is that Scripture tells us that sin has always been prevalent, and those who do not know God don't see sin as serious. And so we read Proverbs 10, 23 to 25, doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desires of the righteous will be granted. When the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. And whenever we read promises in the Bible, we have to have not just a temporal promise of this is a promise for today, but this is God looking at history throughout eternity and saying that this is true now and in the future. And so this is written in a day when God's people lived in a theocracy. Okay, the United States has never been a theocracy. A theocracy is where God is the decision maker. He is the one worshipped nationally. And even though we have Scripture that surrounds our Constitution, our Declaration of Independence, our Bill of Rights, on our public buildings, that does not make us a theocracy. But we're built in many ways on principles of Scripture. And so in Israel, their laws were truly religious laws. Yet God has to tell His people that there are people around His people that do not take sin seriously. Doing things against God's law and character is simple and just a joke. That's why the law exists, whether it's secular law or God's law, because people are not naturally bent on obeying. Laws exist because people don't obey them. We see this often today in stand-up comedy routines, our own jokes. Our movies, TV shows use the destructive nature of sin as punchlines. What they don't realize is the wisdom of the following verse is true. Sin will and does take a toll, even if we don't see it right away. While the desires of the righteous, those whose hearts are aligned with Christ, will have their desires granted because God is guiding their desires, even as our Supreme Court and legislators pass laws and defend evil, we can stand firm through this storm because our righteousness is not based in what we or others do, but in Christ. Those who don't have hope in the gospel stand on shaky soil. However, we can stand here and point fingers at how messed up our country is. Truly is. We can stand here and be messed up with and be angry, violently angry, which I'm not. I'm not violently angry with the 5 out of 4, and then Thursday we were violently angry at 6 out of the 9. You know, we've all been violently angry with them because nobody on there agrees 100% the same way all the time. And we can point our fingers, and we can point our fingers at our neighbors while ignoring that many of us who claim the name of Christ don't take our own sin seriously. And there are many reasons for this. One reason is because it can be inconvenient or unpopular to live the Christian life. Proverbs 29:10, bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. This verse is seen starkly today under ISIS. In other countries, specifically Muslim nations, India, China, the life of a Christian is in danger under communism. Your life is in danger. Here we are not so threatened with our life, but maybe our livelihood and our comforts. If you stand up for Scripture, you may be mocked, outcast, or a lawsuit may come your way. Someday, you might lose your job if you decide to hold the line of Christianity. So it's tempting, even in my heart, to go weak on what Scripture calls us to do. Another reason for being weak on our own sin is because sin is pleasurable, and we don't often see the benefits of denying our desires and passions. But we have to take God's word as true and realize that Proverbs 14:34 is true. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now again, we can stand on a street corner with a megaphone on our soapbox and yell this until we're out of breath and get nowhere. But if we resolve each individually to live for Christ, then our nation will be exalted. We may not be exalted quickly. We may not be exalted as a whole, but righteousness exalts a nation. And we are seeing in real time sin is a reproach and it is destructive. So, church, will we resolve today to take our sin seriously? Will we resolve to repent and pray that God would turn our hearts, not just other people's hearts, but our hearts towards Him rather than towards our sin? Will we stop hiding our sin from each other and confront it with the Word of God? Church, I have to warn us, you may think your sin is hidden. And it may be to me and you right now, but God sees it. And I will tell you that your sin you may think is hidden even to us, but it does come around. It does. And I don't say this to be a stick in the mud and instill fear in you, but I am concerned for many of us that we have secret sins that we think no one knows about and we are perfectly at peace with them while they are destroying us spiritually and bringing reproach upon Christ. Okay, because we have to realize we as Christians, and this is probably the most weighty of all of it, not what people think of us, but what people think about Jesus through our actions. That's more weighty than what people think of you. Resolve to battle your sin. If you're single, resolve to find a Christian to date. Resolve to resist sleeping together and waiting for marriage to live together. Resolve to love your coworkers and avoid gossip and backbiting. Resolve to love the friend and support her pregnancy rather than shun and drive her to the abortion clinic. Resolve to stop at one drink or not drink at all and be there to drive your friends home. Resolve to let your this one's hard. Resolve to let your spouse have the last word in a disagreement. Resolve to honor your parents. Resolve to take sin seriously in your own heart. Resolve to battle your pride. Resolve to battle your depression. Resolve to lay your sin before Christ rather than just manage it. If we resolve to take sin seriously in our own hearts, then we will supernaturally, with the help of God, resist conforming to cultures. And so that's what Proverbs calls us to do, resist conforming to cultures. Here's the reality. The church cannot, the church does not, the church will not change, shape, or form a culture. That is not the goal of the church. The church, Christians, live counter-culturally. Because we are citizens of a kingdom that is not of this world. But that doesn't make it easy to live in a culture that doesn't see things the way God's kingdom sees things. So the temptation is to conform and stop resisting. As the Borgs in Star Trek say, resistance is futile. When I say resist, I don't mean we picket sign or we preach from corners. What I mean in resisting is doing it in your own heart first. Resist thinking the way our culture thinks. Resist its influence and conform to God's word. The Proverbs are clear that it is not good for the righteous people of God to conform to this world's cultures. Proverbs 25:26, like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. To conform to our culture and its mindset is to have our thinking tainted. Now, I'll be honest. This sermon came at the right time. When I planned this sermon, it was 2 months ago. And I had no idea that Friday would be the day that the Supreme Court made their ruling on same-sex marriage. And so having to write this sermon with that reality was difficult, because not because I'm anti-happiness and anti-love, but because of where our culture is leading and how Christianity is juxtaposed to that. And something's got to give. Somebody is not going to be tolerated. And that's just the reality. In our culture today, growingly, you can't even say, "I disagree with that decision," without vitriol coming at you. And it's very tempting to walk around feeling defeated. It's tempting to give in, give up, because our country is seemingly falling apart. The decision to cave to culture or stand for Christ will affect our church specifically at some point, maybe even in the near future. But to give in and give up, feel defeated, only shows that we are living for this world only. If you're feeling that you to give up, destroyed emotionally, that means you're living for this world, not the world to come. Hold this world loosely. Hold the Constitution loosely in comparison to Christ. They are not one and the same, but we need constitutions. We need ours specifically. It is a good document. Church, when they say you are on the wrong side of history, they have not read Revelation 21 and 22. Church, Jesus and his church wins. Proverbs 11:21. Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of righteousness bears fruit. In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. 21, one who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. Those are strong words. Church, if we don't have Christ and follow him with our whole life, the only other option is eventual defeat and death. This does not mean that we don't struggle with sin, but if we conform to the sinful tendencies of culture, it ends in our defeat. There is only life in Jesus Christ. So, church, buck up. If they take the church's tax exemption away and we lose buildings, we don't lose each other. And we don't lose our faith. We don't lose Christ. There is only life and victory in Jesus Christ. He is what carries us through. It is Jesus that provides our victory and salvation. The gospel is greater than culture and can be believed and lived righteously in any culture, whether it's Muslim terrorism, socialism, every governmental thought process in some way man-made is counter to the gospel. Capitalism, yes, we have to admit there is an element of greed in capitalism. That's counter-gospel. Democracy, we're trusting the wisdom of human beings. And in any governmental system, we're trusting the wisdom of human beings. And so in reality, governments are temporary in comparison to the kingdom of God. They were not meant to be eternal. God's gospel transcends government. God's gospel is greater than our culture. It is not cultural. It transcends our culture. So how do you live in the midst of our culture? First, you need to pray. If you're not praying, it's a lost cause. You pray for God's mercy when things go wrong. You pray for His wisdom. And you pray for His strength. And you take sin seriously, as we looked at, and realize that the only reason you are not considered eternally wicked yourself is because of what Jesus has done for you. And you resist to conforming to culture by being conformed to Christ. Romans 12:2. Many of us learned it in Sunday school when we were kids. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is what you are predestined for, church. Conformity to Jesus Christ. And He's not going to be lax in doing it. He's going to see us through. And if we are busy pursuing Christ, then we won't have time or heart to pursue the world. So fill your mind with Christ, His Word, His people. Resist by pursuing Jesus. And as you pursue Jesus, you practice what Christ teaches you. You vote informed by Scripture. You learn to reason with people gently, winsomely, firmly, not looking for a fight. And you're informed. And finally, you proclaim the gospel. You tell people who Jesus is. And finally, you redeem your relationships. The reason we are looking at We're looking at two versions of this proverb. And it's because I was torn. The first half, as you see, Proverbs 12:26, one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. And that's the ESV. There's a couple other translations that agree with it. And then the NIV, which a few others agree with this, Proverbs 12:26, a righteous man is cautious in friendship, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. The first half of the verse is very difficult to translate in the Hebrew. And so the ESV translates it, one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, while the NIV translates it, a righteous man is cautious in friendship. It's probably not going to be any surprise to many of you, but I lean towards the ESV. But I wanted to share the NIV translation because many other good translations use this or a similar translation, and many of you have NIV Bibles, and that's what we even have in the pew. But I lean towards the ESV because I believe the context of the verse is a contrast. I believe the verse is showing where the righteous lead and where the wicked lead. The righteous lead as a guide, showing them where to go, while the wicked can only lead the neighbor astray. Now, the overall point of either translation is actually the same when you think about it. We are to redeem our relationships. As people of God, we are to live in this culture as guides to our neighbors, friends, and co-workers. If we do not live as lights to our communities, then those who do not believe in Christ will be the guides. That's why you need to be teachers. That's why you need to pursue things where you teach. That's why you need to be in secular jobs. My calling is not more important than your calling and job. In fact, I envy sometimes many of you because you're in the nitty-gritty and you really know what it means to have to struggle whether or not what it means to be a Christian when gossip's happening and you're really tempted to contribute. And that actually, that was a bad example because that happens in the church. And so you are called to guide. Because if not, it's going to be the blind leading the blind. It will only end in eventual and eternal error. This does not mean that your unbelieving coworker doesn't have some right beliefs or natural wisdom, but they are also not informed by the true and living God who has all knowledge and wisdom. If they happen to do righteous things or lead in a righteous direction, we can be thankful to God for His grace to the Christian and the unbeliever, but ultimately that person, if they don't believe in Christ, will end up lost in eternity. So church, redeem the relationships you have. Show by action and words who Jesus is and what He would have us do. Don't assume any relationship you have cannot be redeemed by Christ. All throughout primary, middle, and high school, I had my church friends, because we worshiped 30 minutes away from where we lived, and my school friends. None of my school friends were Christians. Zero, zilch, nada. Maybe a couple of them were nominal Catholics at best. I did not have the maturity back then to redeem my relationships at school. I redeemed them in that I didn't swear, sleep around, or partake in the drugs like many of my friends did. And yes, I hung out with some drug users. In reality, I didn't and wasn't trying to influence them. I was just trying to have a group of friends so I didn't feel like a dweeb. That's what you do in high school and school. You don't want to feel like a dweeb. I've come to terms that I'm with a dweeb now, okay? I'm over it. And I would say for the majority of teens, this is what happens. I was actually more influenced by my friends than I was an influencer of them. I kept my faith generally to myself until the weekend when I went to Friday night Bible study in church on Sunday. I wish I had a Christian group in my school or had the gumption to start one, but I didn't. So throughout my high school days, I missed opportunities to serve as a guide and redeem my relationships. This doesn't mean hitting people over the head with scripture, picketing their homes, or coming down hard on them when they do something wrong, but it does mean that we are gracious but firm and knowledgeable in our faith, and we can show them how our faith informs and produces our viewpoints and actions. So if we're reading our NIV translation and we come to this point, the point still carries. We have to be careful who we closely associate with. This does not mean that we avoid friendships with unbelievers. In fact, I would say we need to pursue friendships with unbelievers. But we do have to be careful with who we have close, intimate friendships with. A while back, I preached a sermon on friendship, and I didn't include that we need to be wise with who our close friends are. Even in the church, unfortunately. Some of us as Christians make really bad friends, okay? We use friendship as a way to make ourselves happy rather than to serve and sacrifice, and that's bad friendship, and let's be honest, we've all been there. We've all been a bad friend. Church, be wise with who you call friend, both in the church and out of the church. And church, grow and learn what it means to be a true friend. Friendship is not competition. Friendship is not popularity. Friendship is not secretive. Friendship is not manipulative. It is honest. It is sincere and sacrificial. So make friends with people inside and outside of the church, but be cautious. Redeem them. Make sure that you are guiding in the relationship as a redeemed child of God rather than being led astray by wickedness. Your relationships are going to be the place where you will be showing who Christ truly is. And so really, it took a lot of this is just pointing to the fact that the only way to live in the midst of a wicked culture is to know who your righteousness is. Because none of these, whether you're resolving to take your sin seriously, is not going to happen unless you understand that Jesus Christ is your righteousness and that your sin does not condemn you eternally. When Jesus is your perfection, when Jesus is your righteousness, you will not run from your sin, but you will push it into the arms of Christ as he is crucified for them. And if you don't know who your righteousness is, you will not resist culture and transforming to culture because you're just going to be informed and conformed to whatever is out there. But if you have Christ within you, he is going to use his spirit. He's not going to use your spirit because he is a person. The Spirit of God will be in you to guide your heart and protect it and seal it, as Ephesians says, seal it for the kingdom of God. Then you're not going to redeem your friends, your friendships, your relationships if you don't know who your righteousness is, because you're going to be looking for your righteousness in them. You're going to be looking for their approval. You're going to be looking for their acceptance. But if you have your redemption, your righteousness in Jesus Christ, your friendships will only have a minimal effect on your actions. You are righteous because of Jesus, not because of the culture. The culture cannot make you right with God. Your friends, family, your job cannot forgive your sin. Jesus is our only hope for living in the midst of a wicked culture. And so the solution to anything that we encounter, pursue Christ. Let people see you pursuing him in an honest, gentle, respectful, firm, wise manner.